Genesis 29 and the verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field. And lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth. And thither were all the flocks gathered, and they rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and watered the sheep, and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in his place. And Jacob said unto them, My brethren, whence be ye? And they said, Of Haran are we. And he said unto them, Know ye Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, We know him. And he said unto them, Is he well? And they said, He is well. And behold, Rachel, his daughter, cometh with the sheep. And he said, Lo, it is yet high day, neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water ye the sheep, and go and feed them. And they said, We cannot until all the flocks be gathered together, and till they roll the stone from the well's mouth, that we water the sheep. And while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And Jacob kissed Rachel, and lifted up his voice, and wept. Amen. We're just going to end our reading there, at the verse number 11. We want to deal really tonight with our English translation of the Word of God. And the reason I turn to that passage will be clear in a few moments' time. To pray for the Lord's help as we contemplate the subject of our English translation of the Word of God. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you tonight. And truth be told, we have nothing to say outside of Scripture, for nothing else has authority but the Word of the living God. We rejoice, Lord, that clearly reveals there is one in the beginning who created the heavens and the earth. Clearly reveals that there is a God who will return again at the conclusion of time to redeem his people finally, take them home, and also, Lord, to mete out justice on all those who have willingly disobeyed. And Heavenly Father, tonight we submit ourselves to the authority of thy word. We remark in the very providence and thy protecting hand upon this book, that we might possess it today. And we're thankful, Lord, for there's no other book like it in history, where it's so preserved in so many languages, with such an impact. We rejoice, Lord, it's the best-selling book. And we pray, Lord, that will not change. But, O God, thy word should continue to spread across this globe, and that indeed many should find thee through the pages of Scripture. For, Lord, we have just sang together, they testify of thee. So, Lord, always lead us to Christ. We thank you, Lord, for this book, and help our confidence to be built up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. There are infinite arguments of this right Christian and religious affection in your majesty, but none is more forcible to declare it to others than the vehement and perpetuated desire of accomplishing and publishing of this work, which now, with all humility, we present unto your majesty. That's just a few lines from the letter which accompanied the original 1611 work which was given to the king. If you have a larger sized Bible, it will probably be included at the very start of your Bible. And you know, it's always good to read your Bible and even read the pages before the Bible starts. You have the letter which accompanied the 1611 version. You have the foreword from the translators. That's all very informative and all very helpful. You're all scrambling for it there. If you have a small Bible, due to just trying to keep it smaller, publishers won't have that included. But if it's a bigger Bible, larger in size, it'll always be found there. And it's very profitable indeed to read. And the verse that I read with you at the very beginning, Genesis 29, the verse number 10, is one of the verses that the translators used both to defend the reason for writing the English version and something to encourage them to do so. So let's read verse 10 here again, Genesis 29. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock. And there is the point. You see, here you have this well-known person in Scripture, Jacob, the brother of Esau. And you remember how Jacob and Esau, well, they fell out because Jacob out-tricked his brother. And he ended up with the birthright and ended up with much of his father's goods, at least goods promised to him. And so Jacob had to run because Esau, his brother, was going to kill him. And when he was in running, he went to his mother's family. And when he got to the land, as described here as the east, the people of the east, he met there a group of people who were tending to their sheep, and then came Rachel, which of course was his mother's brother's daughter. His mother's brother's daughter. And when he seen her, well, he was certainly struck in his heart by her. But we also read in verse 10, and here's the important verse, that Jacob went over, and he must have been a man of considerable strength. And he took off this mighty stone that was upon the well that it appears nobody else was able to do. He removed the stone so that people could take their buckets, put it down in, and draw out water for their flock. So what a wonderful picture of the Word of God. The men who took it upon their heart to have the Word of God given into the hands of all men. We think in the words of Tyndale that he wanted a version of Scripture that even the ploughboy could read. That's what they were doing. They were going to the well. They were taking away the stone, taking away what prevented people reading the Word of God, and they were able to give it to them in their mother tongue to enjoy daily. And so tonight, I want to just mention briefly something about our English translation of the Word of God. I suppose very often when anyone considers the Bible, we kind of jump into the question, which version is best? That's kind of always where we start. But tonight I want to take a little step backward. I want to ask you a question. Who ever gave us the right to even have an English Bible? You remember, I've often said this in this pulpit, that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the New Testament was written in Greek. Whoever was given the authority to take it out of the very languages which God predestined and sovereignly chose for it to be written? And where do we get our right to even do that? And tonight I want to deal with that and several other questions that come in to the subject of our English version of the Bible. Three things I want to look at tonight. Firstly, the transcription of the Word of God. The translation of the Word of God and the truest version of the Word of God. Firstly, here then tonight, the transcription of the Word of God. It's an excellent gift, men and women, which God has been pleased to do for us, in that He has taken ordinary men. When I say ordinary men, I mean men who in no way were embodied by any kind of unusualness other than ordinary men of flesh and blood who knew the hand of God upon them. The Lord took ordinary men, men of His choosing, and empowered them with the Holy Ghost that they would transcribe the very Word of God. The Word of God is, of course, when we talk about a Word, as Christians, we kind of automatically make the connection that here is the Word of God, and it is. But strictly speaking, the Word of God is something which comes out of God, which He speaks, which He conveys. And praise God that in the Bible is contained the very words of God. They were transcribed. The Lord, and we'll see us in a minute or two, moved men that they would write the words of God, that they could be kept for us today. And that's what makes this book so precious. Always keep that in mind when you come to it. It's not just a lot of literature which is compiled together. No, these are the very words of God. Transcribed. Placed upon paper that we may have them for our generations. Why don't you turn firstly with me to Exodus 17 tonight. Exodus 17. And the verse 14. And here you have, and we'll see a few of them here, the earliest evidences and occasions where God makes it clear that His Word was being transcribed. This is not just men writing of their own personal philosophy, but men writing as they're moved by God. Exodus 17 and the verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out of the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, and so on. What you have here is a battle amongst the people. Of that land, you have the people of God, and they're fighting against a foreign king here, a foreign enemy. And you'll know the passage well. It was Amalek was challenging God's people, and you have Moses who was praying on their behalf, and God gave them a victory. And what the Lord says here to Moses, write down this event, write this all down, and record it, so that in years to come it will be there, and when I fulfill my promise that Amalek will be removed, you'll be able to look back in the Word and say, God already prophesied and said this would happen. But here you have the first instance, or one of the first instances at least, of it being recorded. The men were writing according to the mind and the will of God. Also, turn over to Deuteronomy, please. Deuteronomy, chapter 31. Why don't you follow me through in these passages, and some of them are incredibly important. If somebody ever asks you, who wrote the Word of God? You can say, men wrote it with their hands. They wrote according to what God told them to write. Deuteronomy 31 and the verse number 25. We'll go from the verse 24. And it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant out of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. And here you have again, it's made very clear that Moses was the man who wrote the law. And the word law there in Hebrew is Torah. I'm sure you've heard of the Torah before. It's specifically the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. That's what's in view here. Moses was the man who wrote them. I've heard the question asked before. Who then wrote the end of Deuteronomy because you have the death of Moses here. Is it any problem that God, who inspired Moses to even write of Genesis 1 when he wasn't there, should also move this man's hand to write of events after his death? I have no difficulty with that whatsoever. God is the author, and he uses men to write down his words. And what you have here is Moses. He has written the commandments. He has written the law. And he says to them, look what he says here, put it in the ark. Put it in the ark. Some are safe. Some are secure. And here you don't only have God moving men to write the word of God. You have God preserving his word. Putting it in a safe place. Somewhere where it will be kept for the generations to come, that all men might enjoy the scriptures. And then I want to take you to the New Testament. And here is probably one of the most helpful verses when it comes to the transcription, the writing down of the word of God. Let's go to 2 Peter here. 2 Peter chapter 1. And you'll find this helpful if you follow me through here. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll start our reading at the verse 19. 2 Peter 1, 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. A more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. And this is a good word in passing, men and women. The word of God is not given to prop up something in yourself. It's there for you to take heed to listen, to learn, to obey. So let's read in verse 19 again. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private origination. The word interpretations there. The word origination is the meaning of the word. It's not of a private origin. It's not the men, they sat down and within their own hearts and minds they conjured up these words of God. Not at all. Verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now you'll know those words, child of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And those words were then recorded. But it's that word moved I want you to latch on to right now. Because here's the very definition of what it means for a man to be inspired by God to write truth. God moved men. Perhaps it'll be helpful if you keep your finger there, but also turn with me to Mark 2. And I want to show you somewhere else where that same word, moved, is used. It'll help us to understand what it means to be moved by God. Mark chapter 2 and the verse 3. But again, we'll read from the verse 1 here just so you get the whole context, which is very important. Mark 2, 1. And again he entered into Capernaum. That's Christ. Entered into Capernaum after some days. And it was noised that he was in the house. Verse 2. And straightway many were gathered together. And I find that a really encouraging verse. When God is in the house, people have an interest. It's very important. Verse 2. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. Even Christ stood and did what? Preached the word. Verse 3. And they come unto him bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him, that's Christ, for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick, the palsy, lay. And here you have a wonderful picture. Here's a man, he's sick, he's unwell, he's unable to really get about, unable to function. He's affected by the fall and sin. But there are four men. And the verse specifically says, and they come unto him bringing one sick of the palsy. And the whole passage is there to give the thrust that here's men, they were carrying him along. And they're able to drop him down into the house. And the idea is this, that man was in that position being carried by these men. And that's the exact same word, the word bringing, is the exact same word in 2 Peter, only it's used, translated as moved. God moved men. These men lifted and brought this man to the place where Christ would have him to be. And these men in 2 Peter were moved by God. There's another verse in Scripture, we'll not turn to it for the sake of time, but we read there that there was a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and the wind and the sea moved the boat. You can get the idea again there of something controlling the boat outside the boat itself. Of course, a boat can't do anything, it's only material. But the winds and the waters moved it. This man who was sick, he was moved by these men. And then you come to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, and in the exact same way, after the word moved has been used in various ways in Scripture, we are told that God moved men to convey the truth of the very mind of God and to have it recorded in the Scriptures. And you know, the word of God, it was written by men. But the Lord didn't use men like robots. That's important to know as well. The Lord took men's gifts that he gave them. And those gifts are evident in the writings. When you read of some of the books that Paul penned, you'll grasp the great intellect that Paul had. God used Paul's intellect. When you read books that John wrote, you will see this great theme of love, because he was a man who just seemed to have that gift of love. God didn't use men in isolation to their gifts. God took men and used them to convey the truth, the word of God, to us even today. And so there you have the transcription of God's word. The Lord moves men, right from Moses through to Paul and Peter and John here, and everyone else, to record the word of God for our benefit. That's a transcription of the word of God. And secondly, the translation of the word of God. Again, as I said in my opening remarks, we assume that the English is okay. The Lord chose to have his word recorded in Hebrew and in Greek. So who says we have the right to translate it into English? Where do we get that authority from? Well, let me give you a little idea. Have you ever read in the New Testament a verse? And let's say it's Paul or Peter or whoever, and they're dealing with a particular subject. And what they do is, to defend their subject, they go right into the Old Testament. And you have likes of Peter and Paul, they quote the Old Testament, and John as well. They quote the Old Testament time after time. Have you ever sat down and read their Old Testament quote? And you turn to that Old Testament quote in the Bible, and it's very different. What they quote, the words they use, is very different from the words you have in your Old Testament. Why is that? Because when Peter and Paul and John, very often, depending on who they were speaking to, they didn't always quote from the Hebrew Scripture. Very often they quoted from the translation in their day. Not everybody in the day when Peter and Paul and the apostles lived, not everybody in that day could read Hebrew. And so there was what's called the Septuagint. And that's a translation. You have the Hebrew translated into the Greek language. The language that the men in Paul and Peter's day knew well. And you will find these apostles quoting from a translation from the Septuagint. Indeed, even Christ speaks from the Septuagint. Translations. Go with me here to Matthew 21, please. And here you have such an instance. Matthew 21. And the verse 16. Matthew 21, the verse 16. Here we have an Old Testament quote. And we're it together. And said unto them, said unto him, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus, so here's Christ himself, saith unto them, yea, have ye never read? Now he's about to quote the Old Testament scripture. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. Christ is quoting the Old Testament. And the verse that he's quoting is Psalm 8 verse 2. And perhaps you'd like to turn there with me. And you'll see that that's different from what we have. Psalm 8 and the verse 2. It's only little differences, but it's a difference. I'll explain to you why that is. Psalm 8, the verse 2. You can keep your eye on that. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. That's a complete different word. Thou hast ordained strength, he says in Psalm 8. But the Lord, when he quotes it, he says, thou hast perfected praise. Now, do you think the Lord's making a mistake there? Obviously not. He's quoting from the translation of the Old Testament into the Greek of the day. And what you have, actually, is a commentary on what Psalm 8 actually means. It's a great benefit, a great blessing. Indeed, make it your purpose, men and women. When you read the Word of God and you have Old Testament quotes, you go back and read the Old Testament quote. You'll always have it in the margin of your Bible. That's why it's good to have a margin in your Bible. So you can read the Old Testament quotes when they're quoted in the New Testament. But there's the difference. They weren't always quoting from the Hebrew. Sometimes we're quoting from a translation. And there, men and women, we can multiply that, by the way, but that'll suffice for tonight. There we have the authority then, which lays out clear for us that translating the Word of God into your mother tongue is certainly okay, for even Christ found it to be acceptable, for he used it for the men of his day. Maybe we can turn quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This is one of the verses that we considered in our study some months ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and the verse 11. Very helpful verses in this subject. Verse 11, chapter 14, 1 Corinthians. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, this is Paul speaking, obviously, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. And there's an important little principle. If you speak to a man in a language which he doesn't understand, you're like a barbarian. And a barbarian in those days, It didn't mean someone who runs around with animal skins and a big club in their hand and they run around like silly men wherever you see it. It's not the case. The idea of a barbarian is someone who you can't intelligibly understand their language. It just sounds like gobbledygook. They're a barbarian. And that's what Paul means here. If I speak to a man in a foreign language, I'll be like a barbarian to him. I'll not be able to edify him. I'll not be able to teach him. I'll not be able to instruct him. Now, this is in the context of the language of tongues here. He rips to shreds the whole idea of going over gobbledygook in a meeting. That's what he's dealing with. But it also applies to the Word of the living God. You see, how can men and women meditate upon that which they cannot understand? If we left before you a foreign language, be it the Word of God, it'll do you no good unless you can read it and intelligently take it into your heart. If faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, you need to be able to understand the Word of God. Therefore, in God's providence, it was sovereignly brought into our own language by the work of many men, and I suppose Tyndale is the best known for his work in the Scriptures. Now let me just, again, I'm turning to the pages before my Bible starts here. It's the foreword. And let me just read a little line or two of what these men said. When they wrote this New Testament, they had this foreword. It's several pages long, but it says here, regarding the translation, I'm just breaking in the middle of a sentence here, that removeth the cover of the veil, that we may come by the water, even as Jacob rolled away the stone from the mouth of the well, by which means the flocks of Laban were watered. Indeed, without translation into the vulgar tongue, the unlearned are but like children at Jacob's well, which was deep, without a bucket, or something to draw with. And they're using the verse that we read from the very beginning, Genesis 29. If there's no word of God in your mother tongue, we're like children standing at Jacob's well, and there you have this well, but it's too deep. You can't get down there, and indeed there's a stone on it, and you're prevented from gleaning from the depths of truth that are available. And so these men, likes of Tyndale and so on, who were stirred by the Spirit of God undoubtedly, translated the word of God into our mother tongue, that we may dip into this great well of truth and knowledge. The word of God rightly is described like a well. It refreshes. It brings life. It does us good. And men and women, make sure regularly you take what God has given to you and dip into it often and draw often, and it will do your heart good. Child of God, you will not grow in grace. You will not go on with God if you are not at the well drinking continually from the word of God. It's a fact. Physically, if you do not drink water, you'll become very quickly unwell. Same with food. You must eat to do well. Spiritually, it's exactly the same. You must feed. You must draw water from the well, which is indeed God's word. Then finally here, the truest version of the word of God. We are comfortable now. I trust that God has indeed moved men to transcribe, to write down the Scripture. We are comfortable that the translation into English was right to do. For it certainly was. Thirdly then, the truest version of the word of God. For there are again many versions of the Bible. I mean, well, it's NIV or Good News or New King James or AV, whatever. The AV, or authorized version, certainly in my opinion, is the most accurate. And I don't think anybody even challenges that, to be honest. Even the writers of other Bibles and so on, they don't challenge that the AV is the most accurate concerning those original received texts. And that's true. But people would read the authorized version, and the question is often asked, well, if the language is too hard for us to understand, should it not be brought down to a simpler kind of language, a simpler kind of English? Let me tell you what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said. I'm paraphrasing, but here's what he said. We don't bring the Bible down to the level of the least of men. We train ourselves and we train men up to read the Word of God. And here's what he's saying. The Word of the living God ought to be written in a good, solid, thorough language. Not brought down to the least kind of basic language imaginable. Like here we have an ordain. Why do we not have the Bible in text language? You know what it's like. Young person gets their phone out and they begin to text you. And you need a dictionary beside you. But actually a dictionary will do you no good. Because there's an abbreviation of words, and let's say the word text itself. Instead of T-E-X-T, and it'd be T-X-T, or words of that idea. Text language.
Well, why has the Word of God in our modern day not been brought down to something like text language? For it would be so brief, and it would be so small, and you could read it all very quickly. Why not? Because God's Word deserves the purest and the best of languages, the best use of a language. People say
that maybe if we drop the these and the lows, that might help. Well, I'll say this in passing as well. If you read the letter which the translators of the Bible gave to the king, they never used thee and thou. They don't even use that. The reason thee and thou is in Scripture, it's not just because that was kind of the way people spoke to each other in those days. No, it's there for a specific reason. You is a very general term. Thee and thou is a specific word for a specific reason. We'll not get into that tonight, but thee and thou are parts of speech which give clarity to who's speaking, who's being addressed. It's not just old language. It's there for a purpose. The AV, and here this is important as well, men and women, the AV was translated using a principle called formal equivalence. You don't have to remember that, but I'll explain what it means. Formal equivalence means every word in the Greek and Hebrew was taken, and an equivalent word, as near as possible, was given to every word. You have a Hebrew word.
The man who understood the tongue and understood the English, they would bring the two together and get the most accurate possible translation of every single word.
There are many other versions, and they use what's called dynamic equivalence. And what that means is a translator will take a passage of Scripture, the old language, the Hebrew and the Greek, and rather than translating it word by word and getting the most accurate word, they'll just take the whole verse.
And they'll kind of get the general theme of that verse. And they'll just bring in whatever words they want to try and convey the theme.
And that's a major problem. Nobody has the authority to just take a theme of a verse, put it into your own words, and say it's the Word of God. It's not the Word of God.
It's a translator's opinion of what the Word of God said. I'll try and give you a... It's a very simple little illustration, but it might be helpful. Let's say in Isaiah there, when we learn that Christ will wash us as white as snow. As white as snow. And it's said today, what if you live in a country, maybe on the equator somewhere, and they've never seen snow? What's the point then in translating it as snow? You get the idea. God obviously means there that it ought to be white. So why don't you take, and I know this is the case, why don't you take a white bird, and whatever that bird's called in the language, use that instead so that people understand what white is. So you take away the word snow, and you use the word maybe dove. Nobody has the authority to do that. Nobody. When the Word of God talks about being white as snow, if you take a little snowflake, you will find that it's transparent. It is see-through. And it's when light goes into it, it reflects as white. Therefore, when the Bible talks as white as snow, it is incredibly white. It is absolutely pure. That's the idea. Purity.
Now, if you translate it into a bird, you lose the whole idea. Nobody has a right to take the theme and stick in whatever word you want. But many translations do that. It's called dynamic equivalence. Maybe let me give you another example. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs 5 and the verse 15. The book of the Proverbs, a lot of Solomon's writings, deals with subjects which are very intimate. And again, the Word of God deals very skillfully when it talks about subjects like this. Proverbs 5, And the verse 15, read what it says. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. That's talking about a relationship between a man and a woman. That's what it means. That requires study. And the word of God requires us to open our minds to read and contemplate. But here's what I want to show you. You keep your eye on that verse. And I read to you the Good News translation of that verse. Try to follow it. Verse 15 of Proverbs 5. Be faithful to your own wife, and give your love to her alone. Children that you have by other women will do you no good. Completely different. Completely. Now, I will, it's not often I defend it, but in this case, they did get the idea of the text. It is a commentary on the text. I will say that. But to say that is the word of God is a lie. That is not God's word. It is not. It is the translator's opinion on what the word of God says. To be fair, on this occasion, the translator did get it right, but often he'll get it wrong. I don't want to take God's word, and I don't want to rely purely upon somebody's opinion on what the word of God is. I want the word of God for myself, and I want the Holy Ghost to be my teacher. That's why, men and women, the AV is a very sound, very good, and a very accurate translation of the word of God because of the method of translation. Take the New King James Version. I'm sure you've seen it. And I suppose people look at the New King James Version and they assume that it's an updated version of the King James Version. That's not the case. That's not what it is. The name is quite deceiving. The New King James Version is not an update of the old, if I can use that word, King James Version. It's almost an entire different Bible. Now, I get these figures from, or this figure, from the Trinitarian Bible Society. Here's what they say. The New King James Version has made 100,000 changes to the AV. 100,000. It omits verses that are found in the AV. That's not an update. That's a whole new book. It's a different version altogether. So the word New King James, don't be fooled by that. It's not. It's not at all. And they do emphasize that skipping out verses, and even there's little marks in the Bible that would indicate this verse is really questionable for whatever reason. That is not the way to treat God's word. No man has the authority to take out, to put in. Indeed, the Lord three times in Scripture has cursed the man who would deal with God's word in such a way. So we can see the Good News translation is not of much use. We can see the New King James Version also ought to be set aside. But not only is it the method of translation, it's also the importance of choosing the right original. That's very important as well. Again, I get these figures from the Trinitarian Bible Society that 90 to 95% of all the manuscripts that we have of the old Bible, of the old writings, 90 to 95% are put into a group called the Received Text. And they're read against one another and they're examined and they've been examined for many, many decades, many centuries. And they've been found to be very accurate, very good, good in the sense of backing up one another and securing one another and proving one another to be right. But then, in more recent times, there's been other old Bibles found, old manuscripts. And here's the problem. People think because they're older, we have what's called the Received Text, but there are these other texts, and they're older than the ones we have. And people automatically think, well, if they're older, and they're nearer to the days of maybe, say, Isaiah or whoever, well, then they're probably more accurate. That's not the case. Older is not always better. Because when you take those older texts, and it's documented and well recorded, that when you bring them together, let's say there's 100 of them, right? And when you bring them all together and compare them, they contradict each other countless times.
And it suggested the reason that those were written, it was in a day when there was great persecution and problems. And the scribes did not have the appropriate time to write carefully. And so they had to write quickly, and therefore they made mistakes. But it was days of persecution. They had to do what they could to get the word of God for themselves. And there's the likes of the NIV. They take those few manuscripts, and they are few, but 5% of all the manuscripts we have, they're the ones they focus on, with all their contradictions, with all their problems, and they go down them. And when they compile them together, they might see one verse which is omitted somewhere, it's included in another manuscript, they will then put a wee mark in their Bible to say this one's questionable. Or they might just leave the verse out. That's a very dangerous way of interpreting the word of the living God. But men and women, the AV isn't based upon them. It's based upon what's called the received text, which does not contradict itself. And there's many, I can't remember the figure right now, but it's a massive amount of copies of the manuscripts right back from the earliest of days there. And they're there for us to glean. But men and women, to you and me, it would be like hieroglyphics. We're thankful that God used men of old to translate it into English. And here you have the AV. It's based upon a good method of translation. It's based upon a good choice of the original. We could study it in many other ways. But when I stand here with the AV, and as a denomination, we choose the AV to be your Bible to read from. We do that carefully. Because we believe that in our hands is a very accurate translation, English translation, of what the prophets and the apostles wrote those many years ago. Let me leave you just now one verse, and then we'll close tonight. It's Luke 24. Because you can't talk about the Bible without getting to Christ. Luke 24, and the verse 27. Of course, the Lord used the translations and the Septuagint, and it's good for us to take note of that. But here you have two men, and they're sad. Verse 17. And he said unto them, what manner of communication are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? Here's two men. They're walking. They're cast down. Because they thought, this is after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're sad because they put all their trust that this is the Messiah. And the Messiah died. And now they're sad, they're cast down. And it's the Lord who's standing talking to them, although they don't recognize him. But you go right down here to the verse 26. And Christ is teaching them here. He says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, that's Christ, expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The word of God, men and women, is given for us to understand Christ. And you can see that the Lord started from the book of Moses, Genesis, right through to the text that they had of that day, and he taught them Christ. And that's the purpose of this book. Is it any wonder then that God has preserved it? Is it not a great gift that God has given to us, that in our mother tongue we have the very oracles of God, which lead us to the Son? And herein we find salvation. That's why the Bible says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. For the word of God in our mother tongue is there to lead us to Christ, the Savior. Don't just have your book. Don't just have your Bible, something which you use on a Sunday. Make it your daily task to be in the word and to find Christ and to love him more. Get into the well and be refreshed.